So the verse then that we're going to look at for a few minutes from Luke chapter 12 is verse 50. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Where Jesus says some quite striking words about himself. This is what he says. Luke 12, verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Last summer in the United States, things were building up to the presidential election. The candidates were going around the country speaking at various rallies. And one of those rallies, a Republican one in a quiet corner of Pennsylvania, it became the focus of global attention. It wasn't on this occasion because of some outrageous remark by the Republican candidate Donald Trump. It was because while Donald Trump was speaking, someone shot him. The attack was intended to kill him, but it didn't kill him. Instead of penetrating his skull, the bullet hit and wounded Trump's ear. And I'm sure you all remember well the ensuing scenes, the way in which he threw himself to the ground, the way in which a posse of security men rushed up and surrounded him, the way in which they quickly started to remove him from the stage. But there was one defining image from those chaotic moments, an image that would be on the front cover, I think, of pretty much every newspaper in the world the following morning, an image that may perhaps have played its own part in propelling Mr. Trump back into the White House. It was the image of him being removed from the stage by those security men, blood trickling down the side of his face, but his arm in the air, his gaze fixed steadily on the crowd, and his fist clenched defiantly. I mean, most of us in that situation would have been trembling like a leaf, oblivious to the crowd and the cameras, solely preoccupied with getting medical attention. We would need soothing words and warm blankets and a cup of tea. Defiant gestures would be the last thing on our minds, but not Donald Trump. He doesn't do trembling like a leaf. Soothing words and warm blankets don't fit the brand. He stands for strength and confidence and victory, and there can be no deviation from that image. It must be maintained at all times, in all situations, even when it's 45 seconds after an assassination attempt. That's the kind of man Donald Trump is. But the Jesus whom we encounter in the New Testament is not that kind of man. Often the gospel writers show us images of him very different from that image that went viral last July. Images that you would never see of Donald Trump. Images where, far from holding aloft a clenched fist, Jesus looks like a man on the verge of breakdown. And that's what we see here in Luke 12, verse 50. Jesus, in this verse, is speaking. And let's just remember who this is. This is the Son of God incarnate. This is the Lord of the universe come down from heaven. But here in Luke 12, verse 50, he's not wearing a cap emblazoned with his own name. And he's not bragging about how he's going to make the world great again. Instead, he's frankly admitting the dark state of his emotions. How great, he says, is my distress. I'm struggling, in other words. I'm in a bad way. I'm finding things really, really, really tough. I'm distressed. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what the Son of God incarnate is saying. That's what the Lord of the universe is saying here. And I just want to draw your attention then to a few things. And first of all, the cause of Jesus' distress. The cause of Jesus' distress. And you don't have to psychoanalyze Jesus to discover the cause of his distress. You don't have to read between the lines. You don't have to pick up on subliminal messages behind and underneath his words. No, he's quite open, isn't he, as to the cause. He tells us what it is. I have a baptism to be baptized with, he says. It's the prospect of undergoing a baptism that's distressing Jesus. Why? Does he suffer from a severe form of hydrophobia? The fear of water? Is that what this is about? Why is the prospect of a baptism throwing him into such inner turmoil? Well, the New Testament talks a reasonable amount about baptism. And when we survey what it says, we can identify, I think, three main variables. So there's the one doing the baptism. A few minutes ago, that was Rhys. But Rhys does not carry out every single baptism across the world and throughout the ages. It's a variable. Then again, there's the one being baptized. And that too is a variable. That, of course, changes with every baptism. Every baptism involves a different object, a different recipient. So that's two variables. But then thirdly, there's that with which the person is baptized. Now, we might not think so often of that being a variable, but it is. Because when the New Testament talks about baptism, it doesn't always have water in view. Ian Hamilton, whom some of you have encountered through the seminary or perhaps in other contexts, Ian cannot conceive of a cup of tea without a biscuit. As far as he's concerned, if he's offered a cup of tea, then by definition, that means a cup of tea accompanied by a biscuit. And if he's ever given just a bare cup of tea, he'll very quickly ask, with more or less charm, depending how well he knows you, where's the biscuit? And in a similar way, then, you may not be able to conceive of a baptism without water. Surely you may think water's just intrinsic to baptism. It's what baptism is, the application of water to the person undergoing it. But as I say, that's wrong. When the New Testament talks about baptism, it doesn't always have water in view. And we can be sure that water is not in view when Jesus talks about baptism here, which raises the question, what is in view when Jesus talks about it here? If not water, with what is Jesus going to be baptized? Well, the answer is very solemn. Very solemn indeed. It's this. Jesus is going to be baptized with the wrath of God. It's a baptism that's going to take place on Good Friday, as Jesus hangs on that cross at Golgotha. We sang earlier about Jesus' crucifixion just a moment ago. We sang of sorrow and love flowing down his head, his hands, his feet. We sang of his dying crimson spreading over his body. And that flowing down then, that spreading over his body, that's almost baptismal language and imagery, isn't it? But you know, Jesus on the cross wasn't just baptized in those ways that Isaac Watts talks about in that hymn. Something else also, as it were, washed over him during those terrible hours. But you couldn't see this baptism like you could see the streams and the rivers of crimson blood. You couldn't see it, but you could see its effect on him, or at least you could hear its effect on him. You could hear its effect on him as he suddenly pierced the air with that anguished cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That, I'm saying, was the cry of a baptized man, a man being baptized with the fierce wrath of Almighty God. I read recently an article about that hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It included these words. Ever since 1757, the fourth stanza has been omitted. Now, that doesn't mean omitted in all versions. It was in the version we sang just now, but it's often omitted. And the article continued, one can see why. The picture of Jesus bathed in his blood, which like a robe spreads over his body on the tree, is so striking and startling as to be almost revolting. But plainly, Watts, the hymn writer, intends it to be so. He wants to shock and disturb us, to jolt us out of any complacency and make us see in the crucifixion of Jesus the fearful and horrible thing it is. That's what the article said. But actually, when you see how the New Testament presents Jesus' sufferings on Good Friday, actually, I think the problem with that hymn is not that it's too shocking and disturbing. If anything, it's not shocking and disturbing enough. I mean, go and spend a few hours in the A&E department at the RVI on a Friday night, and you'll see plenty of people drenched in their own blood. It's not that kind of drenching that makes Jesus' experience on Good Friday shocking and disturbing. It's an infinitely worse sort of baptism. It's not just sorrow and love that flow mingled down that man on the cross. It's sorrow and love and the wrath of God. The wrath of God is pictured at one point in the Bible as a lake of fire. And at Golgotha, great globules of that wretched lake flow down the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you think of a very striking phrase in the book of Genesis. Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah. Not the heavens rained, not the clouds rained, the Lord rained. And the Lord rained on Jesus Christ there at the cross. Not sulfur and fire as he rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, but the actual realities which sulfur and fire faintly picture. Namely, divine anger, divine vengeance, divine damnation. Those things lashed down on Jesus like rain. He was baptized in the unbearable torments of hell. No wonder the prospect filled him with distress. No wonder it so unnerved him. His deep agitation of soul here in Luke 12 verse 50, it's not hormonal, it's not the effect of sleep deprivation or a lack of daylight or something. No, it's the understandable response of a man heading for baptism. Heading for a baptism in which the vengeance of an omnipotent God will flood his being. The cause of Jesus' distress. Secondly, this morning, the opposite of Jesus' distress. The opposite of Jesus' distress. And I'm thinking then of our service this morning. It has featured a baptism. But this baptism hasn't been distressing. When you heard that there was going to be a baptism on the 18th of May, you didn't groan at the thought. You haven't been dreading today. You haven't been saying to each other, oh, poor Connor, he has a baptism to be baptized with. How great is our distress until it is accomplished. You didn't avert your eyes as the baptism took place a few minutes ago because it was such a harrowing spectacle. No, this baptism was a joyful thing. We sang as it happened, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Why was it a joyful thing? Well, because it signified the washing away of Connor's sins. It signified his salvation through the extravagant grace of God. It signified wonderful, marvelous, unsurpassable things. So that the emotions triggered by and associated with this baptism are the opposite of the distress that we see in Jesus here. And we have this interesting contrast then. On the one hand, Jesus experiencing a distressing baptism that's all about wrath and hell. And on the other hand, Connor, and indeed most of us in this room at some point, experiencing a happy baptism that's all about salvation and cleansing from sin. And there's something we need to understand about that contrast. A year or two ago, Hannah and Fraser and I were having a day out in Edinburgh, and we had lunch in an Italian restaurant where we've dined before and which has a good reputation, and we ordered and our meals came, and it wasn't long before we noticed something problematic about Fraser's pizza. There was a fly on it, a dead fly, a fly that had clearly been cooked on there along with the rest of the pizza. I shouldn't really be telling you this on the day that we're having a fellowship lunch. If anyone's brought pizza this morning, there might not be many takers now. But there we were then at that table, and there were three Italian meals, two of them lovely, producing much pleasure, one of them bad, producing much dismay. But there was no rhyme or reason to that. It was just one of those random, unexplainable things that Fraser's experience in that restaurant was so much worse than Hannah's and mine. We're not dealing with that kind of situation here. It isn't that Jesus randomly and unexplainably drew the short straw, so that unfortunately his baptism was distressing while everyone else's is happy. No, this is the thing. Everyone else's baptism is happy precisely and only because Jesus' baptism was distressing. You see, Jesus' baptism, that baptism of divine damnation that we've talked about, that was the baptism that we all deserved. We read earlier that previous section of this chapter in Luke's Gospel. Did you notice there in my reading that recurring emphasis on treasure? There was that man, wasn't there, in Jesus' story. And he had failed to make God his treasure. He had made money and possessions his treasure. And tragically then, all of us do something similar to what that man did. God has created us for himself in order that we might enjoy him as our supreme treasure. And yet we dare to defy our creator and replace him with all sorts of other things. It might be money and possessions. It might be success and reputation. It might be hobbies and recreations. But we give something else the place in our lives which only the God who made us should have. And it's a rebellion then. It's a rebellion that puts us on course for baptism. For baptism in the lake of fire. For baptism in all the miseries of hell. Every single one of us deserves that. So how come then Connor this morning, instead of that baptism, had this one? Well, because Jesus experienced baptism in the miseries of hell in Connor's place. How come most of us in this room have been baptized at some point with water in a joyful church service? Because Jesus endured for us baptism with the wrath of God at Calvary's cross. That's why. Hannah and I in that restaurant, we didn't in any sense owe our lovely meal that day to Fraser's inedible meal. We didn't say, oh, thank you, Fraser. Thank you that you've got the lovely ones, the bad ones, that we could have the lovely ones. But every Christian believer owes his or her lovely baptism to Jesus' utterly intolerable baptism on Good Friday. Jesus didn't treasure the wrong things. Jesus was the only man who has ever lived who always only made God his treasure. And he was therefore the only man who has ever lived entitled for all eternity never to have a single droplet of the lake of fire come into contact with him. But you see, he waived that right. And he volunteered to undergo a hellish baptism on Good Friday so that men and women and boys and girls who trust in him might never have to. So that they might never come into contact with the lake of fire. So that they might instead be cleansed of the sins for which he was punished in their place. And so that they might be baptized with water as a delightful sign of that cleansing. Perhaps you're not a Christian believer this morning. Perhaps you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your only hope. Your one and only hope. In that case, really, you ought to be saying the words of our text here. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress. Because a most distressing baptism awaits you. But I invite you this morning to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because if you will do that, then the words of this text no longer have any place on your lips. And for the rest of your life, you won't then say, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress. Rather, you will say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you were so distressed because you were baptized with my baptism. And I don't now need to be distressed. I can sing, I can dance, I can rejoice, I can smile. No condemnation now I dread. The baptism that I should be heading for, you took it. It all cascaded down in floods and torrents upon you that Friday afternoon. You took my baptism with wrath, and I can be baptized happily with water. You took a horrendous baptism that I might have a lovely salvation signifying one. Come to Jesus. If you haven't done that yet, come to Jesus, the one who was baptized in the place of sinners, who therefore don't need to experience what he experienced. The cause of Jesus' distress. The opposite of Jesus' distress. Thirdly and finally, the duration of Jesus' distress. The duration of Jesus' distress. And he tells us that explicitly, doesn't he? He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished, he says. So Jesus is distressed until the cross. That's not to say that distress was always present in Jesus to the same degree throughout the weeks and months leading up to the cross. Doubtless, in some moments, the prospect of Good Friday hit him harder than at other moments. And the fact that he mentions it here is presumably because this was one of those moments when the prospect of Good Friday really hit him and weighed on him heavily. But while this distress was surely not always there to the same degree, it was always there to some degree. There was always, as Jesus ventured on and got nearer and nearer to Good Friday, there was always some apprehension within him. Baptism day is getting nearer. He would wake up thinking of that. Baptism day is getting nearer, counting down the months, the weeks, the days, and then the hours. My baptism is drawing very near now. And so, as I say then, this distress, it was up until the cross. But beyond the cross, when, of course, he would rise from the dead, and when he would, a bit later on, ascend back into heaven, beyond the cross, then he would no longer be distressed. And I just want to press that a little bit further as we close this morning. Jesus' way of expressing himself in this verse is really quite odd, isn't it, when you think about it? I have a baptism to be baptized with. It's not exactly slick, is it? Why doesn't he just say, I'm going to be baptized? I mean, it sounds quite cumbersome, doesn't it? I have a baptism to be baptized with. Well, I think he may speak like that in order to increase the impact, actually, of what he says. By expressing himself in this way, he kind of lulls his hearers, who are his disciples, he kind of lulls them into thinking he's saying one thing before then dropping on them something else altogether. Because, you see, when his disciples heard those first words, I have a baptism, they would surely have connected that with John the Baptist's words back in chapter 3 of this gospel. In verse 16, John said, I, John, baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, that's Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus says here, I have a baptism, the disciples would have thought, we know that, yes. You have a baptism, Jesus, that one day you're going to give us, you're going to administer to us, you're going to perform on us, you're going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. John told us all about it. And because they're thinking along those lines, when Jesus' next words are not, I have a baptism to baptize with, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, they would have come with quite some impact, I think. Jesus is saying here, the baptism with the Holy Spirit that I'm going to carry out and that John talked about, that's not yet. That's deferred. That's further down the line. There's first a baptism that I have to undergo, that I have to experience, that I have to be the object of, not the giver of, a baptism with wrath at Calvary. And thinking about that then, it means that now, in this age in which we presently live, On the one hand, it's true that Jesus is no longer distressed, and that's a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it? Jesus is no longer distressed like he was when he spoke these words, because now he's the other side of the cross. He's had that baptism. He's now no longer distressed. But we can say more than that. Not only is Jesus no longer distressed and heading for a baptism that he's going to undergo, now he's full of joy and he is carrying out baptisms. He is the baptizer now, the one who at Calvary was baptized. Now that he's past Calvary, he is now baptizing. He's now doing that thing of which John spoke. He's now baptizing people with the Holy Spirit. And that then is part of what Connor's baptism this morning signifies. Part of what it pictures. Yes, it pictures union with Christ, we said. Yes, it pictures the cleansing of sins, we said. But it also pictures that Connor has been baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Because that's the experience of every Christian believer. Every Christian believer has been baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit and has the Holy Spirit in his or her life. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. That's how the Christian life is possible. Think again of that passage we read earlier. And remember how Jesus talked to his disciples about not being anxious. He commanded them not to be anxious about what they were going to eat, what they were going to wear. Now that's hard, isn't it? It's hard at times when you don't have much. It's hard not to be anxious. But you see, Jesus doesn't give hard commands like that, expecting his disciples to carry them out in their own strength. No, he has baptized us with the Holy Spirit. A divine person is living within us Christians, profoundly involved in our lives, imparting power to us and energy to us so that we can do things that once we couldn't do. We can fight anxiety. We can fight lust. We can fight pride. We can fight impatience. We can fight laziness. It doesn't mean that success in those battles is easy for the Christian, but it means success in those battles is achievable. And this is wonderful then. And it's crucial for us to understand, yes, we must be clear on the once distressed Jesus, baptized with wrath on Calvary's cross. But we must also be clear on the now joyful Jesus, baptizing from heaven's throne, baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Because if we're not clear on that, if we don't know that we've been baptized as Christians with the Holy Spirit, then we'll give up on obeying Jesus' commands. It's beyond us, we'll say. We can't do it. It's too hard. I'm just temperamentally inclined to lust, to pride, to laziness, to anxiety. I can't do anything about it. No, we need to know that we have got special, supernatural, divine resources within us as Christian people. Because the Calvary-baptized Jesus is now the heavenly-baptizing Jesus. And he's baptized each and every one of us Christian believers with the Holy Spirit, who enables us to live the Christian life and gives us strength and gives us power and gives us energy. And so, there's no command that's beyond us. And so, Christian, this morning, go out and live the Christian life, knowing it's possible. And saying from the depths of your heart, thank you, Jesus, for being baptized for me at Calvary. But thank you, Jesus, too, for baptizing me. For game-changingly, life-transformingly, baptizing me with the Holy Spirit. Thank you that I'm a different person now. May God bless his word. Amen. We're going to sing in conclusion.